Were you going to report out why they named themselves 6 and 7 and 10 11?
Not today.
Okay, we're on lesson 12.
Maybe Wednesday.
And we're looking at the factors. We looked at some of the factors leading up to the Reformation, and we'll be continuing that effort today. And of course, two of the big issues were corruption in the clergy, really corruption in the whole organization of the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, and then especially a practice called selling indulgences that came into being and really got even by current Catholic doctrine got carried away. Looking up, just share some information with you about today. I think this is up to date. This came out of the 1967 pronouncement. And today they classify indulgences as partial or plenary or absolute. And there's a little information on how to get an indulgence. First of all, you got to be a state Catholic in a state of grace. To get a partial indulgence, you must perform with a contrite heart the act to which the indulgence is attached. To gain a plenary indulgence, you must perform the act with a contrite heart, plus you must go to confession. One confession may suffice for several indulgences, by the way. You must receive Holy Communion and pray for the Pope's intentions. Believe it or not, an Our Father and a Hail Mary said for the Pope's intentions are sufficient. Final condition is you must be free from all attachment to sin, including venial sin. Venial sins are those things that can, nominally be forgiven. They're minor sins. To get an indulgence, a partial indulgence, they allow reading the Bible. That acts as an event that you can get an indulgence for. You can get a partial indulgence if you spend time in mental prayer. You can get an indulgence if you sign yourself. I guess it means the cross. Yeah, sign yourself with the cross and say the customary formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that gives you some idea of how do you get indulgence today. I sent Sam this when he was teaching Calvinism, when we were in Natchitoches, Louisiana, we went to visit churches. We see a church, old church, we'll go into it and look at it. And we went into a Catholic basilica, and they had a door, and it was the door of indulgence. Actually, they called it the Indulgence Holy Door. And this was in recognition to the Year of Mercy we talked about. I think last lesson or lesson before that, and having to do with the forgiveness of abortion, and I don't know. You know, the door's there. You pass through it, and I'm not sure what it meant when you did. You gain the grace by passing through it, or what? I do know there was a collection on the other side. I don't know if that had anything to do with it, but just thought I'd share that with you. And that's how it was being celebrated this year of grace or year of mercy. So that's the nature of indulgence today. They're much less promoted as far as the financial aspect and the buying aspect that there was during the period we're talking about.
Sounds simple. You just cut a check.
That's right, credit card, no checks. Let's talk about some people leading up to the Reformation. This period, probably the late 1300s into the late 1500s, early 1600s, very, very active period. You start to see some things that had not occurred in terms of availability of the Bible, in terms of printing, the ability to print things and share it with people. Learning was picking up, and so it was a very active time. And it was a trend, really, for the Western Europe, it was a period of transition in a big way, leading to things like not only change in theology, but persecution of people. One of the first people to mention, about 100 years before Luther, and Luther's kind of looked at as the father of the Reformation, was a person that brought it to a head and started down that path. This Wycliffe was around about 100 years before Luther, and Wycliffe was an Oxford theologian at the time, and he was the first to translate the Bible from Latin to English. And you may have heard the term applied to him. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation because he questioned a number of the aspects of papal authority and the sale of indulgences and transubstantiation. These kind of key things that were key to the Catholic Church at the time. Wycliffe basically believed that the struggle, or the way to prevail in the struggle, was to make the Bible available to people in their own language. And then they could read from themselves, have some sort of relationship with God, without this order of the Catholic Church overhanging them. And he and his associates completed the New Testament around 1380 and the Old Testament in 1382. And after he did that, you may have heard this name before, he used some poor people in the parish called Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, and they went out and distributed these Bibles. And you know that went over well with the English in power at the time. But as a result of that, the word became available to many Englishmen in their language. And those that could read, or at least they could have it even read to them by those who could read, they were exposed to the Word of God. He died, of course, and several decades later, he was one of the fortunate ones. He didn't die on the stake or being burned, but they dug up his body later and burned it because of his, quote, heresy. He had an associate by the name of Purvey, John Purvey, and he continued the work of Wycliffe and revised the translation of Wycliffe. And within about 100 years, Purvey's Bible in the English language was the favorite Bible. The next guy, that's the English side. Next guy was a Bohemian priest. Bohemia is basically Western, what we know of the Czech Republic. It's the Western part of the Czech Republic. He went to the University of Prague. He got his master's degree in 1396, and then he began lecturing after that in the university. King Richard married a King Richard being in England, married Anne of Bohemia, and when that happened, then the English, particularly Wycliffe's ideas, made it across the channel. And so Huss became exposed to them, began reading them. Apparently he was a pretty powerful preacher, and he did something that was common in that area, but not necessarily common in other places. He preached in the vernacular to the people. And he because of his preaching, and oh, this is a surprise to you, he found he had to study the Bible. He studied the Bible more intently because of his preaching responsibilities. And he also read Wycliffe's works, and he didn't abandon the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, but he did start to attack some of the things that went on. In particular, people were, as they do today, look to things that were visions, miraculous events, and to gain their signs and to lead them. And he said no, he went against that, said basically we ought to go to the scripture to get our religion. he, as you might imagine, got reaction because of his teachings, and offended because of some of the things he taught about the clergy, offended a number of the people in the clergy. And so he was attacked. He criticized the papacy as well. And he was attacked and forbidden, even though he was a priest, which I may have skipped, he was forbidden to practice any of his preaching functions. And that didn't seem to stop his action, one. And two, the university where he was teaching, he ended up being rector of the university, actually reelected as rector. But they brought charges, the church brought charges against him. We talked about the Council of Constance. Remember last lesson, the point in time when there were actually several popes, and this council was called over a period of 4 years to bring that to head and figure out who the right succession to Peter was, true successor of Peter, in their view. And he also got called before that council, and he was, just side story, he was promised safe conduct by the emperor of the time. So he appeared, and as soon as he got there, he was put in jail and had a quote, trial, unquote, and ended up being convicted. And even though he had been given a promise of safe conduct by the emperor, he was immediately taken out and defrocked and burned at the stake. So, you know, here are two guys, two names that took a stand and started to work in terms of being able to get the Word of God into people's hands. And as they started to really understand the Word of God, then it started to impact on their beliefs as well. Both these guys, I say, they were nominally 100 years or so before Luther. But what work they did because of the printing of the Word and the spreading of the Word ended up having some influence in the background as to what would go on as time went on. In the 1500s, late 1400s, well, really 1500s, you have three sort of parallel, simultaneous activities going on, three different areas of the continent. One being in Germany, the other in Switzerland, and the third in across the channel in England. And these were the would become known as the part of the Reformation period of history. The one in Germany would be end up following the Lutheran tradition. We'll talk about what these people believe. The one in Switzerland would be follow a Reformed, what they call it, a Reformed tradition. And we'll see Zwingli in Switzerland followed by Calvin in Switzerland. And then the other one was the English Reformed in England. Of course, one of the key players in this is Luther. And Luther was apparently a pretty bright guy. 14 years of age, he attended a school maintained by people called the Brethren of Common Life. And actually, he went to school in another place before that and learned, it was all in Latin, so all his studies were in Latin, and then he joined this other one at 14 years of age, and he came in contact with mysticism and humanistic studies, things of that nature. And he decided to enter the University of Erfurt, wherever that is, and he specializes in philosophy and the study of Greek. And then his father encouraged him to go to law school, which he did. He got a master's degree in that, but he was more interested in salvation than he was practicing law. And so he read the works of Augustine. And he decided, and I find this kind of interesting in view of the theology, he decided that he had been so wicked that he must be among the non-elect. But in spite of that, he joined Augustinian monastery to see if he could purify his soul. Well, by the theology, of course, if he's not in the elect, he couldn't do anything. So I'm not sure where his thinking was. But in any event, he was, as a monk, he was very devout. He apparently went overboard to confess his sins. He actually almost died out of fasting because of his sins. And as a, and when that happened, it was suggested to him he read the works of Paul to give him some peace of mind. So he got a copy of the scripture and started doing that, and opened his eyes to the grace of God. And so he had come to the conclusion by 1508 or so that this whole idea of works of righteousness, work righteousness, was contrary to the teaching of the Bible of justification by faith. And even though he stayed, and yet having said that, he stayed with the order, went into went to Rome on order business, saw the immorality that was going on in Rome among the clergy. And so, you know, he was sort of primed for something to happen. And then you have this fellow Testel that we talked about that was a super salesman of indulgences. And Testel was coming to, well, look, a little bit of background. Luther ended up coming back and taking a job in Wittenberg. He actually had three jobs. In the University of Wittenberg as a teacher. Then he was a priest as well, parish priest in the church in Wittenberg. And he had some other job, don't know what it is. And the elector of the civil government, elector of the area, Saxony, where he was, heard about Tetzel coming and refused to let him in because if he took the sold indulgences, well, the area wouldn't have sufficient money to run the government. So, you know, politics come into play and they wouldn't let the guy in. But he set up shop right across the border. And so Luther gets wind of this. And this is when, this is what prompted him to produce his 95 Theses. Because of the work that Tetzel was doing, he was starting to draw, even though it was across the border, Luther's parishioners went across and were paying this guy money. And so he reacted to that and he wrote his theses. And these are basically, you know, I gave you a copy in your lessons. These are these 95. If you read through them, you'll see they largely deal with indulgences. And what he did, he wrote this and then he challenged anybody to debate him on the issues that were contained in this his 95 points, and you know, they were viewed obviously as a revolt to the and really heresy to the Catholic Church, and so he got a lot of attention, and really didn't take very long for this to spread throughout. And when you post something on the doors of the church, it doesn't take long for the grapevine to spread that around the country, and that's what happened. And as a result of that, there was a professor by the name of John Eck, and he didn't answer in a face-to-face debate. What they entered into was a debate by paper, and so they had a what you'd call a pamphlet war back and forth to debate these things. Well, this all, you know, this reaches Rome. Rome sends representatives down to put things to, at rest. And after a couple of different attempts at that, Luther apparently said, "Yeah, if you won't criticize me, I'll quit pushing this point." But Eck couldn't give it up. Eck ends up challenging some of the supporters of Luther to debate. And there was at least one that supported Luther that went ahead to debate Eck. Well, Luther knew right away that the guy couldn't handle it. So he ended up stepping in and debating Eck. And the discussion that went on, I guess the key point is Eck, as you might expect, contended get the word out right, that the authority was in the church. And that Luther rejected the authority of the general council when it differed from Scripture. So, and Eck would come back and say, well, a great council could not err, and Luther was a heretic. And of course, you can imagine, you know, as Luther, who had not wanted to leave the Roman Catholic Church, but as he's being challenged this way and studies Scripture more and more to make his arguments, he can't get away from the fact that it's a corrupt system. It has no authority. And product of what went on through this period of time was that he was excommunicated unless he would recant what he said. Of course, he wouldn't do that. In fact, he took the document and he and his students paraded it through the town to show their contempt for it, and ended up destroying it, burning it. One reason that of course, you have this pamphlet war going on. I made this point in a previous lesson that this is one of those pivotal things in my mind, and that is the printing press. And one of the reasons that Luther's efforts did not die is because he made effective use of the printing press. He ended up printing three different documents that got wide circulation. One of them was called An Address to Christian Nobility of the German Nation. And then he argued, for one thing, that the Pope, rather than the Pope having the authority to interpret Scripture, anybody, any intelligent Christian, could read and interpret the Scripture. Sounds like, you know, maybe Paul may have gotten it right after all. And he stated, really, it was in his view, and this was a mistake he made. Rather than depend on the Pope, it was up to the, quote, Christian princes to call council rather than the Pope. And that would play into what would evolve as national churches down the road. Then he wrote another composition called The Babylon Captivity of the Church, and there he looked at the sacramental system and ended up, out of the seven that existed at the time, he ended up with still two, Lord's Supper and baptism, as sacraments. And then the third one was freedom of Christian of the Christian man. And in that, he endorses the idea or emphasizes the idea that man is justified by faith. And of course, that was contrary to Catholic teaching at the time. So, you know, he's got the Catholic Church upset with him. And then he's got the those who are supportive of or supported by, the way you want to look at it, the Catholic Church in the secular government having to deal with things, the kind of upset condition, turmoil that he's created. So he was summoned before a German diet in Worms, and a couple years later, or within a year. And these writings we just mentioned were shown to him and said, you need to recant of these. Well, he basically said, no. If you can come up with Scripture and sound reasoning that say these things are wrong, I'll recant. Otherwise, we'll keep going. And the Bible, as he viewed it, interpreted by the individual with the aid of reason, it should be the guidance of someone's life, as what God's will is. And so he wasn't willing to bow down between either one of these. And he just challenged the diet to debate him, and they refused to do it. They just wanted him to recant his heresy. And they condemned him and asked the emperor to put him in prison. Well, as he leaves this place to go back home, he's, quote, kidnapped, unquote, by some of his friends, and he goes into hiding for about a little less than a year. And while he spent his time in hiding, he translated the New Testament to German. And then he ended up coming out, going back to Wittenberg, where he had posted his theses, and started preaching. And he would establish congregations, and he would organize he was very involved in organizing the Reformation effort all across Germany, even though he'd been challenged, as he had been. It turned out, and in many cases he used his students from the university to help him do it. It ended up that there was another diet, it was called, and it was called in the town of Spire, I guess it is, in 1526. In this case, most of the nobles that called it were Lutheran. And so they were favorable to him, and they immediately, quote, legalized the Reformation. Well, that upset the emperor, so they called another council, or diet. In this case, it's a bunch of Catholic nobility. So they try to overturn the effort. And it's interesting. I know how we have evolved to the idea of Protestant. You know, they were protesting. Well, where the term first got used was actually this diet, because they protested the idea of overturning the decision that had already been made. And, of course, the word Protestant would take on a slightly different meaning over time. Well, now you've got the emperor and the church against him. So the Luther and his compatriots saw that they probably were going to, and this is how they would defend the faith, they were going to have to enter into armed conflict. And as a result of that, they had connections with Switzerland, but this time Switzerland, and we'll talk about it later, but Switzerland had was undergoing a reformation on its own, so they got together and were trying to get together to be prepared for this event when it came up. In the course of all this, they were asked to present position, I guess, of their beliefs. That is, Luther and his compadres. And a fellow by the name of Melanchthon, you may have seen his name, was responsible for the statement, which would become the Lutheran Catechism. And I think you may have heard of this, Augsburg Confession. And it lays out in these terms what their basic beliefs were. In other words, it's their creed. The catechism was condemned. Charles V, again, the emperor, was again going to go against the Reformation and put it down. But he had his own problems. He was getting invaded by the Turks. So he wasn't able to do anything about it right away. Meantime, Luther dies, and this Melanchthon takes over as leader of the Lutherans, but he just wasn't quite the man that Luther was, apparently. But nonetheless, the church, the Lutheran theology had taken enough root that it continued to grow in Germany. They had a variety of controversies within the Reformation movement in Germany, and they ended up having something called the Protestant Scholasticism. And an effort of that was kind of like the efforts on the part of the Catholics to try to get a doctrine crystallized that everybody could believe. In other words, a compromise. And independent of where that went, really not important. I think the thing that's probably key in this period of time, apart from the stepping aside from the Catholic Church and the teachings of the Catholic Church, is there's some principles that came out of this that Luther highlighted in what he had to say. Justification by faith. Things were contrary to the common beliefs. The priesthood of all believers, the right to the individual to interpret Scripture, and the final authority in religion is Scripture rather than the authority of the Church. And so you have those principles that would play out in a variety of ways over time as we trace through history. And I mean, they're not principles. I say principles; they're no different than what you read in the Bible. We're justified by the faith. We're all, Christians are a priesthood. We have the right and the responsibility to interpret the Scripture God's given us, and the authority comes from the Scripture, not from any church or any person. The Lutherans, at least early on, didn't claim to start a new church. Of course, it would evolve into that. They were trying to eliminate, that's what Luther was trying to do, they're trying to eliminate the errors in the Catholic Church. But because of their history and the way it's evolved, to this day, the ministers and the bishops claim a succession of ordination back through the Catholic hierarchy to the days of the apostles. So they like, yes, you know, it's old apostolic succession. They've tried to keep it. You kind of think of the Lutheran Church, in their view, as just a branch off that got rid of all the error that has so come along with the Catholic Church and got reformed and headed off into the Lutheran Church.
Well, what do you think the true church was before? You know, the Bible was readily made available, and before the Reformation, I know we always talk about it's kind of in the background, just kind of doing its thing, people loving the truth, but if the Bible's not available, and people can't read and understand, you know, while the Catholic Church was dominating the Scriptures, so to speak, how was it that the Church was able to still, the true Church was able to still continue in the background? Just curious.
I answer that question probably the same way I answered before. Apart from the fact that I don't have any data as far as historical data. All I know is that what it took to be a Christian in the first century, same thing it took to be a Christian in the 15th, 16th century. And it's not unlike 7,000 that hadn't cast down and bowed down to idols. You just don't know, but to the extent that they had by oral tradition or Bibles that were available, just wasn't necessarily available in language. If you were trained in it, educated, you had the Bible. You just didn't have you may not have it in, you may have it been educated in Latin or some other language, Greek even, had access to any of the Greek scriptures. And so the extent that that could be read and shared could produce the same thing produced today. Having said that, I'll let God answer that question.
Well, it's like today, you read the news, you see stuff about Catholics, Baptists, because they put themselves out there where Church of Christ would just go about our business.
There's a sense of that. That's true. But, you know, God, I guess I have, and I don't know how he worked it out. I mean, I don't know about the details. Some of this is, you know, God's handiwork, I suppose. But providentially, God didn't, you know, Jesus made a promise. And providentially, I have no doubt that promise came through. It's just I don't know the details.
Right. You don't know that the Ethiopian eunuch was a member of any church at the time when Philip came to him. That was the Holy Spirit doing that. Philip might help show him the way. You know, it's like we don't know how God was working through all this happening.
What people did, Craig's point, statement raised another point, is people. Or for a long time, the fact of the Old Testament had been available and continued to be available in a variety of languages, because the Jews carried it through in a variety of languages. And so certainly from the standpoint of who God was, the nature of God, that would be more available than perhaps what we call the New Testament. Although the New Testament came into being, I mean, I don't want to downplay it. The New Testament was available. It's just a question of how accessible it was. Not very.
You know, at the end of the first century, or maybe the first couple of centuries, it seemed like there was always, you were mentioning, there was always some mention of some historical writing of, oh yeah, there's still this group of people who are doing this, you know, who observe the Lord's Supper or sing or whatever. But I guess there's no, you know, for this 1,000-year period, is there any historical reference that you...
I didn't run across any. Somebody else may have.
I got something completely speculative, but I think, you know, it's possible. I think about today, in today's terms, when we travel, you know, you think about Alex being in New York, and you know, you may have these little bitty pockets of 5, 6, 10 people traveling to South Carolina and then to Georgia. You know, we wound up going to what we realized that and walked out of was a liberal Church of Christ and went into a conservative one. But, you know, there in South Carolina, I don't think there was but two churches in the entire state that we could find or read about. And they considered the church that we went to liberal, the 150 people, a mega church. You know, this group was 70 or 75, and they thought they were a big congregation, you know. And so you wonder if kind of like today, there weren't just pockets of people here and there, especially in places like New York or California, where that is not very popular. And then you think about what recordings you would have of them now in our secular history. We wouldn't really have a whole lot. You know, you just got no. Groups of people just...
I think the problem is, I guess, you know, to Sam's question, the advantage we have, I say this periodically, the advantage we have today is we have access. It doesn't matter about that. We have access to the Word of God. And so we can be converted to be a Christian sitting in a hole somewhere reading our Bible. And we can learn that way. It's just that, you know, how did these people learn? And to the extent they did not have access to the Bible, the only thing I know they would learn from is this person taught, that person taught, that person taught, that person. To the extent they had the Bible, yeah, that supplemented.
Well, like you said.
But when time went on, they did have it. And for us, we don't have an excuse.
Right.
Well, there are groups today in our world. I mean, you have people like Paul Williams and people that travel to China, people that don't have access to the Word of God. There's Aboriginal tribes that were discovered 30 years ago, you know, that were completely living off the land. And just, there are people like that that live in the world, but then there are also Christians that take God's word to them
Well, I would also think the Catholic Church couldn't have had a monopoly on the Scripture. Maybe there was somebody who was educated in Latin or somehow obtained a family copy of Scripture or something. So it was not just contained within these walls of the Catholic Church.
No, there were copies made. We see that in the New Testament. Well, copies were made, copies were passed around. You know, where all those copies go, I don't know. These are just things that we don't know. I mean, it's pure speculation on our part, I think.
So really, to me, in my mind, is where the Word was, the church was going to be there. So the Word was...
People available. Convert. It's conversion, yeah. Okay, Swiss. Let's go to Switzerland. I'd love to go to Switzerland. I don't want to go with me. You got a contemporary Luther, the name is Zwingli. Zwingli, again, was one of those that was educated. He went to the University of Basel and then Bern and then Vienna and graduated there. And his studies tended to be very much humanistic studies. I mean, he's under humanistic teachers. They had some renowned teachers, and that's where he spent his time. But he had a practical problem. How do you make a living on that kind of like today? How do you make a living on that? And so he ended up being a priest. And he corresponded with a fellow by the name of Erasmus, whose name was mentioned before, historian type. And he encouraged him to study the Greek New Testament. So he started reading the Greek New Testament, and that developed an interest on his part in what he called primitive Christianity. And he could see the need for reform because what he saw around him was not what he read in the Bible. So he began his work by criticizing selling indulgences. And then he also, something else, he opposed the Swiss mercenaries selling their services to the kings of various countries in Western Europe. He maintained they should give their services only in defense of the papacy. And when the Pope heard that, he gave him an annual pension. So that helped his financial needs. And then and a few years later, he was made parish priest at Ancedon, in Switzerland. And about that time, he begins a study of Hebrew as well as his knowledge in Greek. And that gave him some background, of course, in terms of his study of the Old Testament. And in 1519, he was called to be priest at the church in Zurich. And contrary, these things are, to me, a little bit fascinating. Contrary to what was common at the time, he began to preach a series of sermons on the books of the Bible, of all the silly things that he preached about. And that was kind of that was unheard of in his day. And he also, about this time, heard about the works of Martin Luther, so he started to read Martin Luther stuff. And he learned enough from the Bible and from reading that that he could not remain loyal to the papacy, so he resigned his pension and began to criticize the Catholic system at that point in time. One of his issues was the Pope was not of divine authority, therefore he should not receive tithes. In 1522, I don't know why he only had 67, but he had 67 theses in which he differed with the Catholic Church. He published them and again offered to debate them with anybody that would. His preaching, as I mentioned, was out of the Bible, books of the Bible. They tended to be expository in nature. And in these, he condemned basically anything that was not included in the Bible. And in his challenges, he challenged the world, so to speak, but he called on the city council to be his, to be the judge of the results of the debate, who won the debate. And the council agreed. And so in 1523, he started a series of debates with people that would debate him. And he got ruled favorably in every one of the debates by the council. And in those debates, things that came out, and in fact, things that would change in the Swiss Reformed Church, which would come out of this, was the idea of justification by faith. The doctrine of Mass was condemned. The invoking of saints was stopped. The idea of the clergy being celibate, he refuted and said the clergy should marry to be so they would live holy lives. Church services to be conducted in the language of the people. Monastic orders abolished. They had pictures of idols in various places in the churches. Those were all taken down. Organs were removed. Instrumental music ceased happening. The Lord's Supper became a memorial institution, and transubstantiation was completely repudiated. And so he won these debates, and after the third one, the city council said, "Why don't you tell us what to do in terms of adhering to the scriptures?" And this basically made him a dictator of Zurich. And we'll pick up there just a few cleanup items on what that resulted in, and then, Lord willing, we will move on to Calvin.